This is Pentecost Sunday. Jesus, when he was still on the earth, he promised his disciples in John 14 a comforter, the Holy Spirit. John 20, after his resurrection, he met among them and breathed onto them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 1, he talked about the Holy Spirit coming. And then in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon that group gathered there, and they tongue like tongues of fire. And then Peter gave a sermon. At the end of Peter's sermon, people responded with alarm and concern, and Peter then replied, "Here's what you do. You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, what I'd like us to do today is look at Pentecost from two vantage points. One is the scripture that I've kind of walked us through, and what we've traditionally seen and experienced, the Holy Spirit coming, like, as it were, on Pentecost and then into our lives. And sometimes, secondly, it helps to take what means so much to us, in this case Pentecost, and that deep connection with God, and see it from a slightly different vantage point or a different view with a whole new set of eyes. One of you, actually Amanda, sent me one of those TED videos, Technology, Entertainment, and Design. They're really fascinating. Lots of them are incredibly good. This was a talk by Brené Brown. She is a social worker, has a bachelor degree, a master's degree, and a PhD in social work. And in her introduction, which I've cut out just to save time, but in her introduction she says, as somebody trained in that field, I like to measure and control data. I'm a sort of a control person. And since there are a lot of you like that out there, I knew this would connect with us. She loves objective data. And from this very different perspective, a fairly non-religious worldview, she comes to a spiritual awakening. And the way she moves into it is pretty powerful. I showed this video at our full staff meeting a few weeks ago, and it was a holy hush afterwards, a sacred time where we shared some with great emotion about what this meant to us and how it impacted us. And Tom Farmer, who is quite traditional, said, "You ought to show that as part of the sermon, Dan, on Sunday." And we talked about it, and there was a general agreement that we should. I'm a little nervous about it because it's 13 minutes of sort of a different way to do a sermon. But I think it'll be really powerful. I really believe God is in this. So I would invite you to open yourselves to this and invite you to pray with me. God, this is a little different. But we do believe that somehow you can use this talk, excellent talk, in a way that opens us to a new level of vulnerability and perhaps a new spiritual awakening with you. So be with us now in these next minutes together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So where I started was with connection. Because by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is that connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is what it's all about. It doesn't matter whether you talk to people who work in social justice and mental health and abuse and neglect. What we know is that connection, the ability to feel connected, is neurobiologically, that's how we're wired. It's why we're here. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to start with connection. Well, you know that situation where you get an evaluation from your boss and she tells you 37 things that you do really awesome and one thing that you kind of, you know, an opportunity for growth. And all you can think about is that opportunity for growth, right? Well, apparently this is the way my work went as well, because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they'll tell you their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. So very quickly, really about 6 weeks into this research, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection. in a way that I didn't understand or had never seen. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turns out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? The things I can tell you about it, it's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned this shame, this I'm not good enough, which we all know that feeling, I'm not blank enough, I'm not thin enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough. The thing that underpinned this was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. And you know how I feel about vulnerability. I hate vulnerability. And so I thought, this is my chance to beat it back with my measuring stick. I'm going in. I'm going to figure this stuff out. I'm going to spend a year. I'm going to totally deconstruct shame. I'm going to understand how vulnerability works. And I'm going to outsmart it. So I was ready. And I was really excited. As you know, it's not going to turn out well. You know this. So I could tell you a lot about shame, but I'd have to borrow everyone else's time. But here's what I can tell you that it boils down to. And this may be one of the most important things that I've ever learned in the decade of doing this research. My 1 year has turned into 6 years. Thousands of stories, hundreds of long interviews, focus groups. At one point, people were sending me journal pages and sending me their stories. Thousands of pieces of data. And 6 years. And I kind of got a handle on it. I kind of understood this is what shame is. This is how it works. I wrote a book. I published a theory, but something was not okay. And what it was is that if I roughly took the people I interviewed and divided them into people who really have a sense of worthiness, that's what this comes down to, a sense of worthiness. They have a strong sense of love and belonging. And folks who struggle for it, and folks who are always wondering if they're good enough. There was only one variable that separated the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging and the people who really struggle for it, and that was the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. What they had in common was a sense of courage. And I want to separate courage and bravery for you for a minute. Courage, the original definition of courage, when it first came into the English language, is from the Latin word cur, meaning heart. And the original definition was to tell the story of who you are with your whole heart. And so these folks had, very simply, the courage to be imperfect. They had the compassion to be kind to themselves first and then to others, because as it turns out, we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. And the last was they had connection, and this was the hard part, as a result of authenticity. They were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they were, which is you have to absolutely do that for connection. The other thing that they had in common was this. They fully embraced vulnerability. They believed that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. Where our job, you know, the definition of research is to control and predict, to study phenomenon for the explicit reason to control and predict. And now my my mission to control and predict had turned up the answer that the way to live is with vulnerability and to stop controlling and predicting. This led to a little breakdown. Which actually looks more like this. And it did. It led to I call it a breakdown. My therapist calls it a spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening sounds better than breakdown, but I assure you it was a breakdown. And I had to put my data away and go find a therapist. So I found a therapist. My first meeting with her, Diana, I brought in my list of the way the wholehearted live. And I sat down, and she said, you know, how are you? And I said, I'm great, you know, I'm okay. And she said, what's going on? And I said, and this is a therapist who sees therapists, because we have to go to those, because their BS meters are good. And so I said, here's the thing, I'm struggling. And she said, what's the struggle? And I said, well, I have a vulnerability issue, and, you know, and I know that vulnerability is kind of the core of shame and fear and our struggle for worthiness, but it appears that it's also the birthplace of joy, of creativity, of belonging, of love, and I think I have a problem, and I need some help. And I said, but here's the thing, no family stuff. So she goes like this. And then I said, it's bad, right? She said, it's neither good nor bad. It just is what it is. And you know how there are people that, like, when they realize that vulnerability and tenderness are important, that they kind of surrender and walk into it? A, that's not me. And B, I don't even hang out with people like that. For me, it was a year-long street fight. It was a slugfest. Vulnerability pushed, I pushed back. I lost the fight, but probably won my life back. And so then I went back into the research and spent the next couple of years really trying to understand what they, the wholehearted, what the choices they were making, and what are we doing with vulnerability? Why do we struggle with it so much? Am I alone in struggling with vulnerability? No. So this is what I learned. We numb vulnerability. When we're waiting for the call, it was funny. I sent something out on Twitter and on Facebook that says, how would you define vulnerability? What makes you feel vulnerable? And within an hour and a half, I had 150 responses. Because I wanted to know, you know, what's out there? Having to ask my husband for help because I'm sick and we're newly married. Asking someone out. Waiting for the doctor to call back. Getting laid off. Laying off people. This is the world we live in. We live in a vulnerable world. And one of the ways we deal with it is we numb vulnerability. And I think there's evidence. And it's not the only reason this evidence exists, but I think that there is a huge cause. We are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. The problem is, and I learned this from the research, that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff. Here's vulnerability. Here's grief. Here's shame. Here's fear. Here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. I don't want to feel these. You can't numb those hard feelings without numbing the other affects or emotions. You cannot selectively numb. So when we numb those, we numb joy. We numb gratitude. We numb happiness. And then we are miserable and we are looking for purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable. So then we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. And it becomes this dangerous cycle. One of the things that I think that we need to think about is why and how we numb. And it doesn't just have to be addiction. The other thing we do is we make everything that's uncertain, certain. Religion has gone from a belief in faith and mystery to certainty. I'm right, you're wrong, shut up. That's it. Just certain. The more afraid we are, the more vulnerable we are, the more afraid we are. This is what politics looks like today. There's no discourse anymore. There's no conversation. There's just blame. You know what blame? You know how blame is described in the research? A way to discharge pain and discomfort. We perfect. If there's anyone who wants their life to look like this, it would be me. But it doesn't work. Because what we do is we take fat from our butts and put it in our cheeks. Which just, I hope in 100 years people will look back and go, wow. You know. And we perfect most dangerously our children. Let me tell you what we think about children. They're hardwired for struggle when they get here. When you hold those perfect little babies in your hand, our job is not to say, look at her, she's perfect. My job is just to keep her perfect, make sure she makes the tennis team by fifth grade and Yale by seventh grade. That's not our job. Our job is to look and say, you know what? You're imperfect and you're wired for struggle, but you are worthy of love and belonging. That's our job. Show me a generation of kids raised like that and we'll end the problems I think that we see today. But there's another way, and I'll leave you with this. This is what I have found. To let ourselves be seen. Deeply seen. Vulnerably seen. To love with our whole heart, even though there's no guarantee. And that's really hard. And I can tell you as a parent, that's excruciatingly difficult. To practice gratitude and joy in those moments of kind of terror when we're wondering, can I love you this much? Can I believe in this as passionately? Can I be this fierce about this? Just to be able to stop and instead of catastrophizing what might happen, to say, I'm just so grateful. Because to feel this vulnerable means I'm alive. And the last, which I think is probably the most important, is to believe that we're enough. Because when we work from a place, I believe, that says, I'm enough, then we stop screaming and start listening. We're kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves. That's all I have.
I'd like to say with as much pastoral authority as God can give me that you are imperfect and wired for struggle, but you are worthy of God's love and each other's love. You really are. And the church ought to be the safest place on earth because she's right about shame. It's pervasive. It's strong. I don't know quite where it comes from. But I want this to be a community where we're free to know that we can be connected through the Spirit and to one another. And we can have the courage to be imperfect. We can experience compassion so that we can give compassion. We have the willingness to let go of who we think we should be so that we could be who we are. That our vulnerability can be a birthplace of joy and creativity and love and belonging. And I thank you for the way that you create that kind of spirit. I know you've embraced me and our family and our vulnerabilities over the years. And I hope we can create a place where we can embrace you and your vulnerability as well. Would you pray with me? God, you said in so many ways throughout history, but preeminently through your Son, Jesus, particularly in the sacrament of Holy Communion, which symbolizes how much he gave himself for us, that we are imperfect, but worthy of your amazing love. And you created the church, a place where we can belong in our imperfections because we're a child of yours. We confess our need to control. We confess our need and desire to be perfect and something we are not. And we ask your forgiveness and that you'll open us to receive your unconditional love in a way we've never known before. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.